morning. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of it, whether it tells us specifically about how we are to live and what you want us to be doing today, or whether it is a passage of scripture that is specifically addressed to other people, such as Israel, and told them how you wanted them to live and what you required of them. All of your word has value for us, whether it is something that addresses us and how we live or not. And we ask this morning that you might help us as we're going to find it necessary here in the coming weeks to really draw some distinctions between that which you had established for Israel and that which you have established for us. We won't understand the scripture if we don't do that. And so we're thankful that you've actually added clarity in your word. You've given places where you specifically tell us what is happening and what is not happening, what has been and what has been ended. And so we ask that you might help me to speak clearly and accurately, help each one of us then to be quick of mind, to appreciate and understand your word, and we thank you for this then. Amen. We're going to be moving in Acts chapter 11 into kind of a new section, really, a very important section. We're going to be talking, we're going to be slowly moving into, of course, we're going to have a little hiatus that's going to, interestingly enough, kind of interrupt this in the middle of this because of the way Luke, or really the Holy Spirit, intended the book of Acts to be written. We're in Acts 11, by the way, if you want to be turning in your Bibles there and find verse 19, which is where we're going to put in today, Acts 11 and verse 19. But what we're going to find today as we're moving in here is we're going to see a change. Now we're going to, and I told you this, if we're still here next week, if the Lord hasn't returned for us before then, because surely he's coming soon. But if we are here next week, what we're going to do is take a little hiatus from where our main point is here in the book of Acts to look at the ministry of Paul. And we have to do this because otherwise the statement that Luke makes in our passage today will not be understood. And I'm convinced most people in Christianity have not understood this, and it's reflected in the way they translate this passage. And so we're going to talk about the accurate translation of really one statement, one phrase today. We're going to be getting to that and trying to sit on that for a little while today. And it's really going to totally change, it really did in my mind, totally change the way you come at this section here in Acts. And so this is where we're at today looking at this. We've seen that the gospel started in Jerusalem and it moved out because there was a persecution that came as a result of Stephen. We're going to see that here this morning. And so they began to scatter. And then as they scattered out there, eventually the gospel went out to some Samaritans. And the people, the Jews in Jerusalem had to go out and find out what's going on with these Samaritans. And then from the Samaritans, we saw that there was an Ethiopian, although that Ethiopian was a proselyte to Judaism, may have been a Jew. There were supposedly large Jewish communities in Ethiopia. And then there were, and then as we saw in the last couple studies, we saw that the gospel went to the household of Cornelius over on the coast. And now we have a full-blown Roman, or technically an Italian. Remember, he was an Italian, not a Roman. We would think of them as the same, but the Romans drew a real distinction between themselves and the Italians. And so we saw an Italian soldier and some of the men under him and his family, and the gospel goes out to them. What we're going to see today is now the direction the gospel goes. It's going to change again with real clarity, because Cornelius was an adherent in some way to Judaism. He's not called a proselyte. He's not even called a proselyte of the gate, but he was adhering to Old Testament scriptures, and he was a friend to the Jews. And therefore, we understand that Cornelius is different than the group of people we're going to be seeing reached in our section where we're at today. So in Acts chapter 11, if you have your Bibles in here, verse 19, follow along as I read. So then, those who were scattered because of or from the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. I'm going to move ahead here for just a second on a slide. I want you to see where they're heading to. Okay, you can see where Jerusalem is down here. Okay, everybody see? Here's Jerusalem. They're moving north. Now, this is a pretty good distance in here, because if I remember correctly, the distance from Jerusalem to Damascus is 120 to 140 miles. So we're moving on up the coast quite a ways. And this is Phoenicia. Phoenicia is what we know as modern-day Lebanon. Okay? So that's where Phoenicia was. Those were the Phoenicians. It was kind of coastal land. The Phoenicians were well-known traders of the past. And then the city of Antioch, which is way up north in Phoenicia. And then Cyprus, this island just off the coast out here. And then Cyrene, which is over here in what would be modern-day Libya. Okay, so Cyrene. So we've got people out here, it tells us, if you look at this again then. It said they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. We'll go back up here on our slide. Cyprus, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word, this is important now, to no one except to the Jews only or alone. They're still these Jewish believers. And it says those that were scattered. So we're talking about really the Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Rome when Stephen was stoned, and they scattered as a persecution arose. Paul, or Saul, was leading that persecution. Saul has since been saved. Saul had went, remember, he was saved on the road going up here to Damascus. And he spends about 3 years in the Damascus region, out here in Arabia and in Damascus, and he's trained. He comes back to Damascus. There's immediate persecution on him. He travels down and tries to join the Christians at Jerusalem. There's immediate persecution on him. And Saul then takes off from Jerusalem. The disciples do this. Saul would have stayed, but they wanted him to leave because they didn't want him to get killed. They take him over to the coast, put him on a ship, and send him up here, right up there to Tarsus. You don't see it marked on here, but it's just right up in that area. I need my pointer, but again, I just ask, if anybody's seen my laser pointer, it was here 3 weeks ago and I haven't seen it since, so I don't know what happened to it. But that's where they were, but that's where they sent Paul, which interestingly enough is just across the way from Antioch. Everybody can see that? So Antioch's there, and just a little ways across there was where Tarsus was, okay? So go back in here. And the end of verse 19, they're still, these are Jewish Christians, and they're only really speaking the word to Jews. Verse 20, but there were some of them, that is some of these men now, men of Cyprus, that's that island that we looked at there, and Cyrene, that was the city in North Africa, in Libya, who came to Antioch. So they arrived, they come over to Antioch, and we're speaking to the Greeks also, evangelizing or announcing the Lord Jesus' good news, or evangelizing the Lord Jesus. So now you actually have not some of the people that are scattered, but some of the people that have been up in this region that have been reached now with the gospel. They are inclined to go over to Antioch and speak also to Greeks, or we would probably call them Gentiles. And the very fact that it's distinguishing them from, in verse 19 at the end, they were speaking only to Jews, tells us that these are real Greeks now, or Greek-speaking people. This is not Greek-speaking Jews. Earlier in the book of Acts, when they chose the first disciples, okay, back in Acts 6, the division in the church was between the widows of the Jewish-speaking or Hebrew-speaking Jewish people, and the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, which was a big deal to them, because Greek-speaking Jews, they figured, were compromisers. Now we're not in that situation. Now when we have the word Greek, he is drawing a distinction here between Gentiles and Jews. And he says they're going now even to the Greeks. That's the point here in verse 20. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This idea of turn to the Lord is important, because atheism was rare in their world. Okay? Atheism was rare. Almost everybody that lived in that part of the world believed in at least some God. They may not have believed in the God of the Bible, the true God, but they believed in a false God. Just a couple of examples. If you look over in 1 Thessalonians for a minute, in chapter 1, I want you to look at a statement that Paul states to the Thessalonian Christians here about them. Now, Thessalonica is a good distance off. Thessalonica is over in Macedonia, so it's off to the west quite a ways from where these events are taking place. And Thessalonica is not going to be reached for perhaps another 8 years at the time that we're reading these verses here. Okay. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I don't think I, no, I didn't translate this for you, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you look, find in your Bibles, it says in verse 8, it says, for the word, well, let's go back up to verse 6. All right, I want you to kind of see this. It says, you also then became imitators of us, or mimics of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much adversity. So there was a lot of adversity pushed upon you with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became even examples to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia was to the south of Thessalonica. It's where Corinth was at. For the word of the Lord was sounded, and that word sounded is to echo out. So the word of the Lord echoed out from you, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, he's not saying we don't evangelize, but we don't have to say anything about you. We just mentioned the Thessalonians, and everybody goes, we've heard about them. Now, what did they hear? Verse 9, for they themselves then announced to us, or my interlinear says relate, what sort of a entrance, or what sort of a coming unto, a way unto you that we had, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This afternoon, in our afternoon study, we're going to be looking at issues between believers that have a level of maturity and believers that are immature, and how sometimes believers that are mature run roughshod over immature believers. And immature believers in their day, we don't run into this a lot here in our country. But there's a lot of parts of the world where there are people that still worship idols of some sort. And those idols are false gods. But the thing is when you're an immature believer, that's one of the things that you don't immediately, not everything clicks with that. And so there, you still hold some significance to those false gods, those idols that you bowed down to. Paul says here very clearly, you, the Thessalonians, they turn to God to serve him from idols, to serve the living and true God, the God that's alive, because the idols are dead. They're pieces of metal, they're pieces of wood. There's statements in the Old Testament that tells us about them that you got to nail them down, you got to tack them down on their place so they don't fall over. How would you like to worship a God that you're worried that it's going to fall off the mantle? Not a very good God. It's a God that when you talk to them, the Old Testament says they can't hear you, and they can't talk, and they can do nothing to save you. And so they turn to the living God and the true God. All the rest of those are posers. They're fake gods. They're false gods. Okay. Turn back to the book of Acts, but as you're going there, turn to Acts 14 for just a moment. Acts chapter 14. Now in the section in Acts 14, just to kind of give you a little background, Paul and Barnabas are traveling. They're on their first missionary journey. They heal a man. And the people of the city believe that Paul and Barnabas are two of their Greek gods. They think that Barnabas is Zeus, and they think that Paul is Hermes, because Paul's doing most of the talking, and that's what Hermes did. He was the messenger of the gods. And they come out and they try to sacrifice to them. And verse 14 says, and when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach a gospel or a good news to you in order that you should turn from these vain things. And the word vain, remember we've told you many times, there are three Greek words that mean vain. And this word vain means that they can't do anything. There's a word vain that means there's no goal. There's a vain that means no content. And then there's this vain, which means there's no outcome or product. So he says, these are things that you can bow down to. You've got goals in what you're setting up to, but they can't produce anything. So he says that we are then telling you, evangelizing, that you should turn, same word that Paul used over in 1 Thessalonians, that you should turn from these vain things upon the living God, the one who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. That is everything in the heavens, everything in the earth, and everything in the sea. That pretty much counts everything, doesn't it? He's made everything. And they're supposed to turn to that God. He's the living God. Those idols haven't done anything. So if you go back to Acts chapter 11 then, it tells us in verse 21 of Acts 11, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Hand of the Lord being simply a statement that God is there operating. He's accomplishing something with these people. This is an important statement for us if you're reading Luke to come along and say, these people didn't come along and say, oh, we should go to the Greeks and give them the gospel too. And God's going, well, I'm not in that. Is it possible for you to do things that are out of the will of God? Yeah, you can be out of the will of God. Paul, we're going to find eventually in the book of Acts, is going to be out of the will of God. We're going to eventually, maybe, I don't know, maybe we trust the Lord will be back before we ever get there, because it's a long ways off. But we're going to find a time, excuse me, where Paul is actually, the Lord's going to appear to Paul, and he's going to tell Paul, get out of here. And Paul's going to go, oh no, Lord, they'll listen to me. And he goes, no, they're not, Paul. They're not going to listen to you. Get out right now, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Paul goes, oh, no, because they know I did this, and they know I did this, and I know it, and they'll hear me. And you know what happened to Paul? He didn't listen to the Lord. He got arrested, and he ended up spending 2 years on the bench. That's what I always call it. He was put in a prison, and he didn't get to do anything. Because he didn't want to do what the Lord said, and so the Lord just put him on the bench. My dad was a coach, because my dad was a teacher for over 30 years, and he coached. And if he had players that did not do what he as a coach told them they were supposed to do, what did you do with those players? Just keep letting them play, call them off the court, and put them on the bench. So you're going to sit over here for a while, and when you're ready to go back in and play the game the way we're supposed to play it, then we'll put you back in. And that's what God did with Paul. So it's just a reminder here that God's hand was in this. This wasn't something that they just took upon themselves. And this is an important thing for us, because it's real easy for us as Christians to assume, God must want me to do this, God must want me to do that, God must want me to do this, and we go off and we do things sometimes that are contrary to what God's revealed in His Word. Or sometimes we're doing it because we got a notion in our head, and we went with a notion that popped into our head, and had nothing whatsoever to do with what God was doing or what God wanted to do. It just made us feel better about ourselves. Eased our butterflies or whatever we had. We'll be talking about that in coming weeks here. So the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And literally, it makes it look like they believed, and some of those that believed turned to the Lord. But literally in the Greek, what it actually tells us, let me back up here, is this is actually a participle, and it's actually, this is your main verb, they turned. And the idea is a significant number of the ones having believed, they turned. So this is actually something they did here in the past, and those turned. So it actually a significant number of them believing. They turned. This is the main point. So we'd say a significant number turned, but they turned only after having believed. In other words, you don't have anybody turning to the living God without having believed in Him first. Does everybody understand what we're saying there? Because the way it's translated, and maybe you're thinking I'm really an idiot when I read this, but the way I read it in the New American Standard, it almost makes it appear as though there were all these that believed, and some of them turned to God. But that's not at all what it means. What it actually means is they turned to God, those that were believing. That's the point. Okay. Now, we move on. Acts chapter 11 then, and it says in verse 22, and the news about this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. I was just listening to somebody the other day that was talking about good translation and bad translation. He says this wouldn't make any sense to modern readers to translate it. News of this reached the ears of or fell into the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Do you all understand what that means? I'm just curious. What does it mean that it actually reached your ears? You heard it. Okay, see? Okay. So that guy was wrong. Either that or you guys know how to read a text better than he thinks most people do today. Because I, even though it's not an what he says, well, we never use that expression, so modern readers wouldn't know what that meant. Well, maybe we don't use that expression, but I do think it's something that I think we can understand. There are, granted, some expressions in the Bible that if you translate them literally, don't make a lot of sense for modern readers. But this is one of those that I don't think is all that hard. So it says here in verse 22, and news of it then reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, I want you to look at something. Why would they have sent Barnabas up here? What kind of people did we have? Look back up for just a minute, back up in verse 19. Or let's go back to verse 20 even. It says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch. Turn back in your Bibles for just a minute to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Find the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 4 and look with me at verse 36. This is in the context of these people that are selling lands and bringing the proceeds of the land to the church to help out poor in the church. They didn't help it so the church could build fancy buildings. There's nothing wrong with church having buildings and things like that, but that was not the primary purpose that they brought these funds together. It was to help out people within the church that were in need. Verse 36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. Cyprian birth means he's from Cyprus. Everybody see that? Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. We're actually going to come back to this verse later because there's a point we want to draw to it. But this tells us who Barnabas was. Barnabas was significant in the church. He's a Jew. He's actually a Levite by birth, but he's also from Cyprus. That's actually the country where he lived in. Because remember, there were Jews scattered all over. In Acts chapter 2, when they came together for Pentecost, it tells you all those places around the world where these Jews had lived. And they had come to land. In fact, Dwight was telling us in the Sunday school class this morning that there are some Jews, really strict Jews, that forbid the eating of lamb for Passover. Even though, and the reason they do it is because, and this makes sense if you're a real strict Jew, because if you have a Passover lamb, where are you supposed to slaughter it? At the temple in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple and they can't go to Jerusalem. So if you live in Washington State or New York City and you're a Jew and you're going to celebrate Passover, you can't eat lamb because you can't take it over there and have it slaughtered. And you're supposed to have it slaughtered technically on the day that you ate the Passover. Well, in the afternoon before the evening, because their day started the next day technically. So those were the real strict Jews, because they were all supposed to come. And there were, and remember, there were, for every Jew, there were three times a year, didn't make any difference where you lived, you were supposed to travel to Jerusalem to keep a feast. Now, two of those, it was just the men that traveled. They left their families and farms and everything at home, and they came and kept the feast. But the Passover was the one feast that the whole family kept. And so the whole family would travel to those areas to keep those feasts, or keep that feast.
Can I ask, where do they eat then? Where would they eat if all these people, outsiders coming in, there's not going to be that many homes, depending on how many people pilgrim.
There were lots of people in the area that set up opportunities for people to stay in their places, to stay in homes. It's kind of like Jesus and his disciples. Go and get ready a place for us to prepare, and they actually get an upper room. So this guy actually has an upper room hall, a room that people would come and have meetings and different things in, and that's where they actually separated. And don't think of it as a big room like this. It probably was smaller, but they had situations like that. So, yeah, because remember, when you think of Jerusalem, we always think of that walled city, but remember, Jerusalem sprawled out outside those walls. It was actually a fairly large, sprawling area in there. And plus, there were cities out around. You could go and have your animal slain, and then you could go out to Bethsaida or Bethany and different places like that and take those trips and stay out in those places. But that's actually a really good question to ask, because there were lots of Jews that traveled in for these feasts. So, goes on here in Acts chapter 11, it says, so they send to them Barnabas, back in Acts 11 now. Why would they send Barnabas? Because Barnabas was from that part of the world. He's from Cyprus. So it made sense to send somebody from that part of the world up there to investigate these things. Plus, we saw that he was actually had a name, called Barnabas by the apostles, which meant that he was somebody the apostles knew and trusted. And it goes on. Then when he had come and witnessed, or literally saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. He doesn't look at this and immediately is going, wait a second, what's going on? The gospel's going to Gentiles. Remember, that's what happened with Peter. Peter goes to Jerusalem and they're going, wait a second, Peter, we heard that you entered into the house of a Gentile and ate with a Gentile. You remember that from last week? That question that came up with Peter? Now, Barnabas goes up. Remember, Peter was the one that asked the question. It was the other Jews that asked that of Peter. They were pretty uptight about this. Barnabas goes up here. Barnabas doesn't get uptight about this. And he's a Levite. He doesn't get uptight about it. What is Barnabas? He rejoices. He rejoices seeing, it says here, the grace of God. So he recognizes this in this context as God actually extending grace to these people. And he encouraged them all that with the determination or purpose of heart to continue in the Lord. Now, this tells us, I believe, this last phrase that he uses here at the end of verse 23, that with purpose of heart to continue in the Lord tells us that these people did have some understanding about what it meant to be in the Lord. I believe it was very rudimentary compared to what's going to be developed by Paul, but they knew something about it. Shouldn't surprise us because the scriptures tell us that in the 40 days between the time that Jesus arose and the time he ascended, that he was speaking much with the disciples about the kingdom of God. So I believe he's actually laying out and explaining aspects of the kingdom of God, probably a lot of things they didn't understand or appreciate at that time, but they would understand and appreciate later. Then it goes on here, it says in verse 24, talking about Barnabas, he was a good man. Now, good, remember, doesn't mean moral. We've talked to you about that before. Oftentimes, you know, when my wife and I would go out for a date and we'd leave the girls home with a babysitter, you know, we'd get Jessica, we'd call up Jessica and she'd come in and sit with the girls for an evening. And we'd go to leave, and one of the things you always told the kids before you left is, be good. And what you really meant by that is be righteous. Behave. This word good that's used here is not talking about morality or righteousness. Never does in the New Testament. It's always referring to the idea of a person that does something or a person that has a sense of well-being about themselves, or in this case, as he's called good, also seeks the sense of well-being in others. And so when it's talking about him being good, it's not just that he's looking strictly for what makes people happy, but what gives him a sense of well-being. This is the kind of person that Barnabas is characterized as. So he's a good man, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to be looking at that in the coming weeks here when we kind of make this contrast about Paul and the preceding ministries that have gone on here. But he's full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to leave comment on full of the Holy Spirit till later. And he's full of faith. So he's able to direct faith in God's promises. And a significant number then, it says, were added or brought to the Lord. So there's a considerable crowd. Now that brings us then to verse 25. Oh, look at that. I didn't think I did that. Acts 4:36. I did put that verse in there. Okay. Now let's go on to Acts 11:25. And he left for Tarsus. Now remember, Tarsus was just a little ways to the west of Antioch. And he went to Tarsus literally to look up or to seek for Paul, to look up Paul, or Saul, technically. Now, why would he want to look up Saul? It doesn't tell us why he wanted to look Saul up. Maybe he thought he needed help. Maybe he remembered listening to Saul when Saul was down in Jerusalem. Because if you remember, Barnabas was the one that when Saul went from Damascus down to Jerusalem, Barnabas was the one that took Saul and got him to, because Saul wanted to join the apostles and meet them. He didn't want to join them and say, I want to be an apostle, because you don't do that. You can't do that. He wanted to meet the apostles, and none of them wanted to meet him, because all they knew was this guy, who had at least 3 years earlier had been known for persecuting the church, and everybody's terrified of him. But Barnabas trusts Paul. He sees the work of God in Paul, and he takes Paul and brings him to the apostles and said, this man speaks powerfully in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's the one that actually gets them to shall we say, tell Paul, hey, you're part of us. You're part of the church, part of the body of Christ. although I don't think they would have described it as the body of Christ. So maybe strike that out for the moment, getting ahead of ourselves. But it's Barnabas then that goes across in verse 26 and found him, brought him to Antioch. Now there's a interesting thing that I almost missed this in here, almost forgot about this. Paul had gone up to Tarsus back in Acts 9. We've gone through Acts 10. We're in the middle of Acts 11, and we just said, well, it's just a couple of chapters. But in reality, the time that has transpired has been about 7 years or more in the time that these things have taken place. We know some of that because we kind of know when the church starts. We got a rough guess about the time that Paul got saved. And we're going to eventually, when we get into the following context, we're going to actually find out about a famine, and Luke actually gives us a date on which to hang the famine. So we're able to say, well, this happened, and then this happened, and it happened here. And so between this and this, we're looking at about 7 or 10 years in this span. So, and we know that we can account for 3 years of Paul being out in Arabia and in Damascus. So when you're looking at that, you're going, what happened with Saul in these 7 or 10 years? Well, he's up in Tarsus. And it's interesting when you read commentaries in the book of Acts, because not all of them will say this, but some of the commentaries that I have in Acts are going to make comments to the effect, well, Saul must have been up there being a great, they use the word soul winner, which I wouldn't choose to use that terminology, but he was up there doing great evangelistic works. But the interesting thing about Tarsus is historically it never had a church. And Tarsus never had a significant or noticeable number of believers. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that Tarsus, Paul goes here, but even as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, Tarsus never is a significant city. It's because I don't think Paul or Saul at this time is in Tarsus to carry on an evangelistic work. Saul was in Tarsus to learn what he'd learned. And what does it mean to learn what he learned? Well, the Lord had taught him. He'd been taught from the Lord. He tells us that when he writes Galatians. I didn't get this from men. He says, I got this from the Lord. I didn't get this from men. I got this from the Lord. He tells us several times, from the Lord said this. And we went through a couple passages last week in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, now the Lord says this. And then he goes, now I don't have a word from the Lord on this. This is my opinion. So there were things that he'd gotten from the Lord and things he had not gotten from the Lord. But what had Paul been learning in those 7 years up there? He was learning to put into practice what the Lord had taught him in his time in Arabia. And if it's 7 or 10 years in the time that goes on in there, here's the encouragement for you and I. And most of us actually get discouraged when we hear this. I remember the first time I heard this. I think it was actually in seminary. I might be wrong in that. But I got discouraged thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Why in the world would God waste 7 or 10 years of good ministry time for you just to go off and learn how to practice what he taught you? Because what? You got to get it straight. I mean, you can get some facts up here. But, and we've been looking at this in our study down there with the Nelsons and the Lowells, the doctrine of the truth is all about God doing a work through you. And the problem is most Christians are doing a work for God. And they're doing all kinds of works for God, and it may not be the works God has for them to do. There are a lot of Christians that are burning a ton of rubber, that are wearing themselves out, that are spending thousands, if not millions of dollars. Their schedule is packed full. And they're not doing what God really has for them to do. They're doing a lot of religious activity. And what Paul is going to have to learn is how to really, to put it in very simple terms, but we're going to try to bring this out. Paul is going to have to learn how to get out of the way so God can do a work through him. And it's probably, in reality, one of the hardest things for us as Christians to learn how to do. And my experience has been, with most Christians, what Saul went through is normal. You're going to learn about the Christian life, and it's going to take you some time to actually learn to practice that. And I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm saying that to encourage you that while you're going through those times and it feels like you're spending a lot of time spinning your wheels, that's exactly what God's having you do. You're spinning your wheels so that eventually you will learn you can't do it on your own. God's going to be the one that's going to have to do it through you. Now that's kind of a little where we're going with this, but we won't get there today. Let's finish up this passage here. He brings Saul back. And it says, and it came about that for a whole year. Yes. Yeah, he had to go find. Yeah, it's actually, it's a stronger form. Just to kind of, this one times I really wished I had my thing. I didn't even bring my stick with me today. But this word that's translated, look up. You kind of see that funny little, there's two A's. There's an A, it looks like an A, a B, and an A. If you know Greek, it's an alpha, noon, alpha. Okay? Everybody sees that up there? And then that's actually a preposition that's added. The word from there to the right, that's actually the word to seek. That's why I've translated it to look up, because that word ana at the beginning is up. Ana meant up, okay, or again. But in this case, up. And it's to look him up. Now, there's places where you can have, you went to look for somebody. There's places in the Gospels where people went to seek Jesus. And it's just that last part of the word. But because he adds the first part, it's really showing you, he had to really look Paul up. It's not like everybody, you know where I could find a man by the name of Saul? And he probably, Barnabas probably knew Saul, son of Bar, whatever his dad's name was. Barnabas probably knew that. Scriptures don't bother telling us how Saul was known. But he would have, everybody went by their dad's name. If I would have been a Jew back then, you would have called me Tim Bar-Roger. It's Tim, son of Roger. That's the way you were identified. You didn't have a surname Holscher or Smith or Brown or whatever. Okay, you always went by your father's name. And so Barnabas would have gone up there. Looking him up indicates, as Peggy's trying to ask the question here, or has asked the question, man, he really had to do some work. So apparently Saul in there, oh yeah, it's that guy that started that huge mega church. It's over there on the hillside. Glass Cathedral. You heard that the Crystal Cathedral was sold to the Catholic diocese down there because Robert Schuller and his group went bankrupt, whatever it was. Anyway, it's neither here nor there, I guess. The point was, Saul wasn't forming a megachurch. He didn't even, to our knowledge, even have a church of any significant size or any size that we ever know of in Tarsus. Okay, did that answer that? Okay. So it goes on here in Acts chapter 11, and it says, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. Literally, they assembled. That word met is actually a verb form of the word synagogue. They synagogued with the church. Synagogue is simply the Greek word that meant to assemble, kind of like ekklesia, church. Because we say church. I was just kind of going over this the other day. Our word church, ekklesia, is literally a group that is called out to assemble for something. So you could go out and you could call out an assembly for a city council meeting. You could call out an assembly for a parade. And there's, over in Acts 19, three times the word ekklesia is used of the mob, the massive mob in Ephesus that would have killed Paul if they would have had the opportunity, because they were all upset about the deprecation of the idol of Artemis. Okay? And what was happening with that. And they were really uptight about it. Okay. That was a mob, but it was a called out assembly. So when we talk about word church, literally we're talking about assembly. Now we don't get that because our English word church actually doesn't even mean assembly. Our English word church is from the German word Kirche, which meant the Lord's. It comes from Latin and Greek meaning kurios or kuriakos, the Lord's. And that's the way they ended up describing it. So they didn't even translate it in the New Testament. It's frequently why we, instead of saying church, we say assembly. Okay. So if we really wanted, we say First Baptist Assembly, but people go, what's that? You know, they probably figure it out after a while. You got the Assembly of God. People know what that is, I guess. Anyway. So it says they assembled then with the church, with this ecclesia, this assembly. They assembled for a whole year. And they taught a considerable crowd. Now, we actually have a series of in this context here, a series of three infinitives. An infinitive is a verb showing a purpose. Our first one here, it actually starts with our verb up here. It happened, came to be. that for a whole year, here's our first infinitive, they assemble. Second infinitive, to teach. And third infinitive down here, to make use. Now the thing is, you don't even have the word make use in your Bibles. Because your Bible, and here's the point that we wanted to drive to today, is that when this, it's in your Bibles, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and it's the word called. And what we're going to show you is that it's not translated right. They do not understand the background from this. There are some commentators that actually get this. F.F. Bruce, who passed away back in the 90s, F.F. Bruce was a British New Testament scholar. We wouldn't agree with him on everything. He kind of came out of a brethren background, but gave up some of his brethren doctrines over time. But F.F. Bruce in this, actually, he'll point out, this word literally means to conduct business as or make use of. It is not the word call. Now, I bet if any of you, how many of you ever heard a message on this verse here? How many of you ever heard a message that the Christians or the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch? How many of you ever heard a message on this somewhere?
I don't know. Here must have been
you. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Oh, no. Let me ask a question. How many of you heard it someplace else, at least? Boy, not that many of you. Okay. Boy, I'm surprised. Because I can't tell you how many times I've heard messages on this passage in different places. And things. And what they usually come to and they say, this is what you usually hear, is that they're called Christians. And they take the word call and they make it the language of the people of Antioch, not the Christians, but the Antioch Gentiles, calling the disciples, you Christ followers, and they take it and they say it's a derogatory term. Now here's part of the problem with that. You can look at this here with me for a minute. When we look at this up here, this is a passive form of the infinitive. This is an active form of the infinitive, and this is an active form of the infinitive. This is not passive. This is not passive. This is passive. Now, when a person is called something, when it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, you think that the word I was called, is that passive or active? I was called Tim. That's passive. My parents named me or called me Tim. Okay? I didn't sit there and go, hey, I want Tim. That's the name. I choose the name Tim for myself. And I'm sitting there going, you know. I'm assuming, I don't know actually what kind of noises I made as a baby, but you get the point. Okay? In other words, you don't choose what you're called. Your parents choose this. That's not, some people don't like their given name. They go off into a courthouse and change it later on. But God is not talking about that. He's not talking about anybody being called anything. He's talking about literally making use of. This word that is translated here, called, in your English Bibles, the Greek word krematizo, is actually from the Greek word krema, which means possessions or property. Now, what do you do with possessions and property? You make use of them. Well, you should. You don't just have possessions and property and stick them away in the bank normally. You make use of them. What's the purpose of making money? Put it in the bank? If you're Uncle Scrooge. But normally you make money and put it in the bank so that you can write out a check on the account to pay a bill to buy your groceries. Pay to have new tires put on your car. To pay the doctor. Things like that. That's the main purpose that you have that. You make use of it. You own farmland. You don't have farmland. Just say you have farmland. You have farmland to be farmed. See? In other words, the whole idea of the word possessions or property is it's something to be made use of. And so he's talking here about the fact that they make use or they conduct their daily business as Christians. I want to look at just a couple of passages that I have, and I've got these marked down in here. But I want to look at some places where this word occurs in other passages, and you wouldn't even know it's this word because they don't translate it called. So just looking at these very quickly, they're on your outline, but just look up here. Matthew 2:12. Can you kind of see the highlighted word up there? That's our word. This is a passive in this case, but it says being dealt with in a dream not to return to Herod. This is talking about the Magi that had come to see Jesus. It says they were dealt with in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, they're not called anything in this. There's official business between God and these Magi that's being conducted in a dream saying, don't go back to him. So they go a different way. Okay. Verse 22, this is talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, stepfather of Jesus. But hearing that Archelaus ruled the Judea in place of or instead of his father, that is, of his father Herod, he feared there to return. That is, Joseph feared to return. And being dealt with, again, passive, not called anything, but this is passive, being dealt with, or officially God conducted some business with him in a dream, he went up to the part of Galilee. So he doesn't go back down to Bethlehem, which is in Judea. He goes up north up to Galilee, where Jesus is going to end up being from. Luke 2:26, this is talking about Ananias, the one that at the temple gets to see the baby Jesus when they present him on the eighth day. And it says, and it was for him that he was, and this is could be a middle or passive form the way it's used in the Greek, comes out pretty much the same, we're going to say. And it was for him that he was dealt with by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before whatever time he would see Christ the Lord. So the Holy Spirit came and officially conducted business with this, I said Ananias, Simeon. Okay. Simeon and Anna were the two people up there. So the Holy Spirit conducts official business with Simeon. Okay. Acts 10:22, just in the last section we were looking at a little bit ago, with Cornelius. And now they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a man that is righteous and fearing God, being witnessed both by the whole of our nation, that is of the Jews, he was officially dealt with. There was official business that was conducted by a holy angel to send for you. So we've got two places where the word was translated warned in your English Bibles, two places where it says that he was told or it was revealed to him in your English Bibles here. And it's talking about official business. There are some Greek scholars that come along and they try to distinguish the word we have here. They try to say, well, we think this maybe came from a different Greek word, which means an official oracle from God. But I don't think you have to go to those fancy links to try to account for this with a different Greek word. It's just a simple matter to say every time these words are translated over here, we're talking about individuals in which God is officially conducting some business with them. Hebrews chapter 8, 5. What about Moses? It says, which sort then? All those things about the tabernacle. It says they display then a shadow. They serve, that is, they serve the people in this case. Actually, no, this is to serve God. They serve then of the heavenly things, even as then Moses was dealt with. Okay, being about to complete the tent. In other words, God gave Moses official instructions that this is exactly what I want it built. It's not for you to take liberties with this, Moses. This is official business. Do it like this. Don't go and do it this way. Okay. Hebrews 11, chapter 7, it says the same thing with Noah, that when he built the ark, official business was conducted with him. It says he was dealt with. That's the way it's translated. Hebrews 12:25, it says, you see that you do not refuse the one speaking, for if they, that is the people back at Sinai, if they didn't escape on the earth, refusing the one who was officially dealing with them, was God doing official business on Sinai with Israel? Yeah, he gave them a law. He cut it with his own finger in tables of stone and gave it to Moses. Moses had to cut out the stone and then God wrote it with his finger. Okay, that was official business that God was conducting on that mountain. And it was on that mountain that you could go back over here to Hebrews 8:5, where God officially dealt business with Moses exactly about the tabernacle. Now, the reason I'm going to all those is because those are all places where this word occurs in a form where it's talking about, here it's actually an active form because it's God doing the business. The other ones, it was passive because it was God having done the business with them. So they're the recipients of official business, okay? Now, the one passage in which it is translated called is in Romans 7:3. In Romans 7:3, it says, therefore yet, while the man lives, man being husband. The Greek world did not have a word for husband or wife. My wife, if you were a Greek, I would just call her, I wouldn't call her my wife, I'd call her my woman. And if you were a woman, you'd call your husband your man. Well, you did. That's the way they did it. They did not have a separate word. Okay, they did have a word for spouse in general, but they didn't have an official word. So literally, this idea is talking about her husband. While that husband is still living, she shall be, and this is an active voice again down here, just like we have in Acts 11. She will be characterized, or she acts like, or is conducting business as an adulteress, it says, if she comes to be to a different man. But if the man should die, she's free from the law, and then she is not, will not be, and notice it doesn't say will not be called, it says she will not be. It's actually an infinitive verb of be. She will not be an adulteress if she comes to be to a different man. She's free under there. Which, well, we won't even chase down a rabbit trail on that. So the point that we're trying to make here is that when Paul has been teaching with these people for a year, there's something significant about the teaching that Paul and Barnabas had with these people that after a year, they're the first disciples to conduct their business as Christians. Now, we use the word Christian an awful lot in Christendom or Christianity. But how many times, if you know, don't say. But for those of you who don't know, how many times do you think the word Christian occurs in the New Testament? Somebody give me a number. Come on. Be brave. How many times do you think it occurs? You said two times. Okay. Somebody over here said 10. Okay.
One.
It occurs three times. Two times, once by Luke writing here, describing these people. Once by Peter, which we'll look at that eventually, and once by a Roman official who's talking to Paul says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. That's going to be several years later by the time the term Christian actually begins to take on some use and they actually have it has some note. They understand what it means. Okay. But here's the idea. I did have one other thing. I keep getting ahead of myself here. The normal word for call is the word epikaleo, and I told you we'd come back to this with Barnabas. We have Barsabbas here, and we have Barnabas. And you can see the difference between the words up there, call, active, both as a verb and as a participle, and then passive, both as a verb on the top and a participle. You can see they're different. I'm just trying to show you. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You can just see that it's not exactly the same endings. And that word call is the word that's used in a passive voice here for Barsabbas. Joseph, the one called Barsabbas. Or down here, Joseph, the one being called Barnabas. I'm trying to show you. And we have it three times here. We have the word call used, and it's used of people being called a name. And it's always in the passive. We don't have that in Acts 11. So here's the point. We've already said it. Repeat it again. The disciples in Antioch are the first group of believers to actually, put it in simple terms, function in their daily lives as Christians. You say, well, what were the Christians doing in Jerusalem before this? Weren't functioning as Christians. What? How in the world can you say that? We looked at them back in Acts 3. They were growing in favor with men. People like these guys. For a while, at least. But there's something else going on here. We're going to save that for next week. But I want to settle one last thing that we have on our outline today, and that is, what was a Christian? What was meant by this? Now, people that take the word Christ or the word krematizo here and say it means call, they say that what these people were doing was that the Gentiles are mockingly saying, Christ followers, is the kind of thing that they're saying. And that could be the idea, because the word Christian can be a diminutive form of the word Christos, Christ. So it can be like small Christ. And I don't have a problem with that. Because the word can mean you're small Christs. Because what does Christ mean? What is Christ? I mean, interpret it. It means anointed one. That's what it meant. Now, here's a question. Are you anointed? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll end with this today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." Notice what Paul says? He established us with you and he has anointed us. Now that establishing and anointing go then are explained in the next two phrases in verse 22. Who has then, your Bible say also, and I would say even, because he's explaining what he meant by these in the previous, who even has sealed us, that goes with the establishment or the making firm, and gave to us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or as a down payment. That's the anointing. The anointing is that God has actually put the Spirit in you. These are actually two parts of your salvation, because your salvation consists primarily of two truths. The fact that Christ is in you, and the fact that God counts you to be in Christ. Now, the pledge on Christ being in you is that God's also put the Spirit in you. That's a down payment. That's what we're going to be talking about. That's your anointing. In the Old Testament, anointing, the Spirit was on them. For you, anointing today, the Spirit's in you. You are put in Christ, and it says that you've been sealed with the Spirit. Now, that's not a sealing down here. That's a sealing up there in Christ, that you are sealed in Christ by the Spirit to guarantee you can't ever be taken out of Christ. It's a whole other set of studies we're not going to look at. We want to look at what he means by the Spirit being in you. And we want to look at what was distinctive about what Paul taught about the Spirit being in you. So that these people were the first disciples to actually live out the Spirit in them. So it actually made a difference in the way they lived their daily lives. This is very important. This is part of the heartbeat of Christianity that most Christians sadly never get. Because for most Christians are living under the law. And most Christians living under law and under a set of rules never learn what it's like to really shine God out through themselves. They're going through a set of rituals, a set of do's and don'ts that they've been taught from the time they were a little peewee to the time that they're an old adult and go to the grave. And they never learn anything better than that. And they never learn to live out their anointing. Sadly, that's the case, in my opinion, because I see that a lot. I've run into people that I'm convinced are real Christians, but they've never learned to enjoy or appreciate what this is as part of their life. And it's not learning to appreciate rules. It's not what this is at all. That's what I was always taught as a kid. Well, if you don't like the rules, you just aren't mature enough. When you get mature enough, you'll like the rules. Well, that's not what this is about. This is about living without rules. Really, it is. It should be a shock. Shock, hopefully, bring you back next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that we actually can learn how we relate to Him. We can learn what He's doing, and we can learn that that can actually make a difference in our lives, that we are not just a bunch of people that have been called and given a set of rules, but you actually have something else in store for us as Christians. It's a hard thing sometimes for us to grasp because we are rule-oriented people living in this world, and yet you actually have something better and much more grand than any of that. Thankful for your word and thankful for every part of it, whether it tells us exactly how we're to live today or whether it is for somebody else. We thank you for all of your word because it all has value for us and we're thankful for that. Thankful for the privilege of being together and whatever you have in store for us the rest of this day. We trust that we might be living out our Christian life as you give us opportunity so that in reality we might be conducting our daily business as anointed ones, as Christians. And we thank you for this then. Amen.